I did want to say, you should have received one of these beautiful flyers when you came in this morning. These are designed as an invitation for your friends. So if you're going to be around for this Christmas Eve, or even if you're not, you could invite a friend to come. This is a time of year when the kind of person who wouldn't otherwise go to church might be open to that. And typically the music and other things will be a little bit more familiar for them. So I encourage you to take this opportunity to love somebody and to reach out to them. If you are going to be here, just amplifying what Laura was saying earlier, please come and host for a little bit while you're here. I can pretty much assure you it is not going to be a long evening. People are going to want to get out of there and get to their Christmas Eve dinner and that sort of thing. So it's just for like the hour or hour and 10 minutes that you're here to be willing to make somebody feel welcome and seen and cared for. At this time, I would like to invite Abhishek Sherry to come forward. He's going to share with us a little bit. One of the features of this Advent series that we, at least as it was designed, was to include the stories of different people in terms of their waiting and hope. If we get that first slide, that would be great. To not have it be all me talking, but for you to have real examples of real people and what their waiting has been like, what it has looked like both for them to wait and for them to learn to wait in hope, to wait, not just hoping that not just waiting around for something to happen, but waiting on God. So, let's get you a mic here. So, the way we're gonna do this is as a little bit of an interview format. So, first of all, introduce yourself, say a little bit about how you come to be here at Redemption and sort of where you are in life in terms of schooling and work and all that.
Hi, everyone. My name is Abhishek, or Abhi, or Abby, as some of you say.
Don't say Abby.
Just
doesn't like that one. No.
But I've been here at Redemption for the last 3 to 4 years now. I came here once, also my second year at UBC, I believe. With a bunch of UBC students, and I've been here since. That's how I came to be here, and came to study at UBC initially for economics, graduated with it. I don't know how, but it happened, so like, I'm thankful for that. Some of you might know me from like playing drums here. I also love doing that, and it's great to do it here at Redemption. That's how I've been here and came to be.
Okay, and so you graduated when?
So I graduated in November of 2018, so last year.
Okay, yeah. And what was your experience of graduating and looking for a job like?
Well, lesson number one, always apply for jobs before you graduate. That's all you students.
Note to self.
Definitely. I hadn't really been on that game, and so I always told myself after I graduated, I'd find a job because that just seemed like it would happen naturally. Turns out it doesn't. And so it was, I think, about 5 to 6 months that I was waiting after graduation for like a proper full-time job. So the experience was just like doing a bunch of different part-time work after graduation, went back to my cafe job at UBC, then got a job at an NGO, moved to a bank, all part-time, and it was quite the experience.
Okay. And so in the midst of this waiting on God for a job, tell us a little bit about what it was like to relate to God during that time. And obviously, it would have been nice to graduate and suddenly, miraculously, there's just a job. How was that experience for you, especially in the context of what was happening with your friends?
Another lesson, never compare yourself to people because you will drive yourself nuts. I was in a pretty competitive program with like a relatively small program, so it was very easy to know what was going on with others' lives and how much they even might be earning if they talked about it and stuff. So that can literally drive you crazy if you don't have a job and if you are trying to figure all that stuff out. But in terms of finding the job and waiting on God, one thing I learned is it's very easy to be happy with God, especially as a Christian, when things are working out fine. But the moment one thing falls out of place, you start questioning everything and ask yourself why it's happening, right? In terms of waiting, there was definitely a lot of prayer, and I was relying on, I guess, my parents and like people here at the church especially. I reached out to a lot of people here, and some of them who aren't here right now. But it was a period of like really understanding what God was taking me through, because there wasn't a really clear-cut path or anything. It was just me playing it by ear, trying out different experiences and seeing if it really would fit with the general plan here that I had for myself, or thought I had for myself.
At a feeling level for you, and we understand feelings don't determine reality, but at a feeling level, did the need to have a job and sort of the desperation that can kind of come up when you're not finding one, did that make you feel closer to God, or did it make you feel more distant to God, and why?
Well, initially I was definitely feeling closer to God, and I always had this hope that, well, you know, God, you've told us that you have plans to build us up, and you didn't bring me here for no reason. So there was that hope initially, but as the months went by, that slowly dwindled, and started feeling more like angry at God, I'd say, or a little frustrated, not even angry. On top of that, there are instances where, you know, you're trying your best and you apply to different play areas, and they get back saying, hey, we liked your profile, but unfortunately at this time we can't offer you a position. So when that happens multiple times in a row, that can make you feel a little annoyed and wondering what's happening with God. But I surrounded myself with people who I think had a good relationship with God, and I also had parents who trusted in God and like raised me up in that way. So I was definitely blessed in that sense, that for people to keep me in line and still keeping my faith in God strong.
Yeah, no, that's a significant thing, isn't it? To when we know that we're maybe in a wobbly place, to have people around us that are willing to stand us up.
Definitely. Yeah.
To stand with us. Mm-hmm. So how did you get the job then? And right. What has been kind of the, as you look back, well, let's ask, how did you get the job?
And yeah, sure. I'm really surprised that I got this job, and not because I wasn't expecting to get it, but it's because I had actually applied for, I guess, the same position 4 months before I actually got it. Mm-hmm. First time I was just, I wasn't given the position after the phone interview, and I again wasn't sure why it was happening. But the whole frustration started again, but I just saw it open up a few months later, and I said, why not? Just I felt a need to apply for it, and I did. Mm-hmm. And this time it worked out super smooth. Everything came in less than 2 weeks. So
wow,
yeah, God's plans, right?
So looking back, how do you feel about God now, and where, if anywhere, do you see His hand in your journey?
Well, I hate to admit it because I've heard it from my parents so many times, but it definitely builds character, I guess.
Seem more godly.
Thank you. the whole process, I think, made me realize that things don't necessarily fall in your lap just because you're a Christian. Just because you have faith in God doesn't mean things always work out. Mm-hmm. And there are definitely factors that God leaves under our control for us to take the lead on and move forward. That's what I feel about that.
Okay. Do you have anything else that you would want to share with these people as an encouragement, given what you've learned?
I know there's a lot of students that usually come to the church, and I just want to tell all of you that, in these moments, just keep faith and keep pushing forward. Rely on the community that you have around you, and God has put people in your path, so don't shy away from that, and keep trying. That's
Amen.
All there is to say.
All right.
Oh, so I am now working at a startup called Bench Accounting, not to be confused with a clothing store. I'm an accounting associate, and I've been on the job for 3 months now.
Hallelujah. Yeah.
Praise God. Let's take a moment to pray for Abby, and then we'll continue in the message. Thank you for sharing your story. Father, thank you for Abhishek. Thank you for the journey that you have allowed for him. I was not the one that he would have chosen. And yet you have met him along this way, both by putting people around him that were able to encourage him and strengthen his faith in you, and also by showing him after the fact the ways that you have been at work. I'm thankful for what he's learned, both about his responsibility for taking a risk of faith, of standing in there and trusting that you're going to do something, and also for what he's learned about your timing and not panicking, not withering, but continuing to put his trust in you. So I pray that in the job, Lord, that he will continue to trust you. I pray that you would open up opportunities for him to be a witness for you and to advance. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Blessings. Well, thank you for sharing, and thank you all for your kind attention while he did that. Throughout this Advent season, we've been meditating together on waiting in hope, exploring what it means to wait faithfully and fruitfully. And we've noted that there is a kind of waiting which has no purpose and doesn't really accomplish anything. It's just passing time. But the waiting to which God calls us, not just in Advent, but in all of life, is a waiting in which he forms our hearts and our hopes. He redirects our concerns and reshapes our character. It's a waiting in which we grow in anticipation, leaning into God and his promises, and growing in our expectation that he will come through. So, in that sense, then, waiting in hope is a spiritual discipline. It strengthens and grows our faith. And so we light these candles, which we've talked about a little bit. Ours are weekly, but as you can see on the slide, there are sets where you can light a new candle each day as a reminder of a promise that Jesus is the light who comes into a dark and broken world. In Advent, we don't deny the darkness, we don't ignore the darkness, and we don't shy away from it. But as we light the candles, we look to the light who makes all things new, and we prepare for his coming. In today's scripture passage, Jesus makes his long-awaited appearance. This is the fulfillment of the ancient promises, going all the way back to the beginning of the Bible, Genesis chapter 3, and the Lord's promise in the Garden of Eden that one day an offspring of the woman would crush the serpent's head. And there are promises all the way through that first testament to the end of the Old Testament in Malachi, where it promises that the Lord himself would come to his people like a fire to refine and purify them. And this morning, we're going to take some time to unpack the fulfillment, because it doesn't always look like what we're expecting, and then consider what it means for us. Will you bow your heads with me? Father, thank you for your love for us. Thank you that you pour out your Spirit on us when we are open, when we desire it. And so we invite you to come and do that now, to make the Holy Spirit our teacher and our guide, the power for us, the leader within us to live a new life. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So they've already read this and read it well, but I'm going to read it again because it's pretty short. Matthew 1, verses 18 to 25. Says that now the birth of Jesus was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man, not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now, all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which translated means God with us. And Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. So, summing up this passage, which is probably familiar for many of you, Joseph and Mary are betrothed to one another, sort of like halfway between what we would call engagement and marriage. So they aren't living together yet. They're not engaging in sexual relations. But he is already her husband, as it says in verse 19. If he were to die before they got married, she would be considered a widow. And the only way to end their betrothal is by divorce. So they don't just break their engagements. It's an actual divorce, a binding covenant. And then Mary turns up pregnant before the wedding. Now, Matthew doesn't tell us anything about how Joseph was feeling, so we kind of have to imagine that. Was he confused? You know, how is this happening? Was he hurt? You know, did he come to the conclusion that she must have been cheating on him? Did he feel betrayed? Was he angry? Well, we're not sure. But what Matthew does tell us is that he's a good guy, and he doesn't want to shame Mary. And so he decides to divorce her as quietly as possible. But then it says that while he was sleeping, an angel of the Lord appears to him in a dream with an explanation and instructions. You know, this is God's baby. So take Mary as your wife. He goes on to reveal that the baby will be a boy whom he should name Jesus, which means the Lord saves, or the Lord is salvation. And he tells him that he will save his people from their sins. All of this fulfills prophecy, specifically from Isaiah. Isaiah 7:14 is the virgin shall be with child, and they will call his name Emmanuel. And then Isaiah 9:6 is the for us unto us a child is born, a son is given, and his name shall be called Mighty God. Now, Joseph wakes up, and how do you think he's doing after all this? I was reminded this morning that if you ever have awakened from a dream, do you get up and just go and act on the dream immediately? I think it's pretty rare, right? We can't even tell what was real and what's a dream for a while. Joseph awakens, and I just wonder if all of his doubts and questions have been resolved. You know, if his uncertainty has been erased. I think it unlikely. But he apparently has enough to go on, and so he does as he's commanded. He takes Mary as his wife, and when the baby boy is born, he names him Jesus, just as the angel instructed him. So this is where the promise is fulfilled. The long wait, the hope of millennia is finally met. And what is that fulfillment? So I have three things listed here. We'll kind of unpack them a bit. The first is that the fulfillment is the coming of God himself. The fulfillment is not just God keeping a promise, though it is that. It's not just the giving of a priceless gift, though it's that as well. It's not just accomplishing something on our behalf that we could never accomplish, though it is also that. The fulfillment is God coming in person to rescue us. That's who Jesus is. He's Emmanuel, God with us. He's the vulnerable God who came as a baby, unable to verbalize his needs, dependent on new parents to figure out when to feed and clothe and change him. He's the unassuming God who was raised in a home of modest means and who lived in Egypt as a refugee for a time. He's the compassionate God who allows himself to be tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. He's the God who knows us intimately because he came as one of us. He's the God who lived our life and suffered our weaknesses, who would eventually endure misunderstanding and rejection and betrayal, and who would expose himself to humiliation and false accusation and rejection for the sake of love. He's the God who subjected himself to being killed and was raised from the dead, the God who promises to never leave us or forsake us. The fulfillment is God himself, come to make his home in us. And so the first takeaway from this morning's passage and message is that we need to ask God to make his home in us and to make room for him. If you've never done that, there could be no better gift at Christmas time and no more appropriate time to invite him in. How do I know this? Well, I became a Christian on Christmas Day. This is a great, I'm getting ready to be 38 Christian years old, so you can do the math. And I like this image of making Jesus at home. If you were to have a guest in your home, how would you get ready for them? You know, would you prepare a place for them to sleep? Ensure that they had a towel. I always like to put little chocolates on the towel. Maybe buy extra food or neaten up. But in some way, we make room for our guests, don't we? For people so that they can come and know that someone was thinking of them, wanted them to feel comfortable, wanted them to feel at home. And we need to make room for Jesus as well. He's not just a guest. He's coming to live there. So he needs a space. Second thing is that the fulfillment is salvation from sin. I put salvation in quotation marks because I think some of us have a very narrow idea of salvation, and I would love to wedge it open a bit. Verse 21 says that Jesus will save his people from their sins. And often we think of Jesus saving us from the penalty of sin, our estrangement from God, and ultimately from death and an eternity without him. And he surely does this. He saves us from the penalty of sin. But he also saves us from the power of sin, from our addictions, from other bondages that we have, from bitterness and unforgiveness, from the other tendencies that we have that are sinful. For me, as I've talked about before, one of these is too quick a temper. I'm not proud of that. Hopefully it's better than it was when I became a Christian, but it's still a work in progress. But the hope is that God delivers not just from the penalty for my sin, but from the power of it, that I could be a free person. He also sets us free from the power of sin in the sense of the abuse and the sins committed against us by other people. Some of us have difficult situations, things that have happened to us that were not right, and we still feel kind of bound by those things. Our whole identity is formed around the time that we were victimized, and Jesus wants to set us free from that as well. to allow us to not be chained to the worst things that ever happened to us, but to be able to live forward into something better. So it's freedom from the penalty of sin, freedom from the power of sin, and ultimately, freedom from the presence of sin. In eternity, everything that's broken will be mended. Everything that's crooked will be straightened. Everything that's diseased will be healed. And that's true within each individual, and it's true in our relationships between people of different ethnicities, between rich and poor, between female and male. It's true between people in a family or in our friendships. It's true between husband and wife, and even between us and our enemies. Some of you may know that that Greek word for salvation, sozo, means to deliver, to make whole, to preserve from danger or loss or destruction. And so salvation is not just that we can be forgiven, but that we can be made new. It's not just that we can receive mercy, but that we can receive the presence and power of God through the Holy Spirit to live a new life, including transformed relationships with God and with other people. And so the second takeaway here is to receive the salvation of Jesus in every area of life, not just in this little narrow spiritual slice of life where we think, well, we've sinned and we need forgiveness for that so that we can go to heaven. But everywhere that there is brokenness, everywhere that there is estrangement, in one of my favorite Christmas hymns, Joy to the World, that third verse that people want to skip says, no more let sins and sorrows grow, no thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. And so what he's doing in that song is he's saying, look, if you see something that is out of whack, something that is not consistent with the rule of God as king, Jesus wants to send his blessing into that part of yourself that you hate, that you wish would go away, into that relationship that's broken, that you really don't see a way that it could ever be, that it could ever be repaired. Maybe it is humanly impossible. I could grant that. But with God, all things are possible. And his salvation is meant not just to whisk you away from this world, but to meet you in this world, that you could know a wholeness, that you could know a rightness in your life and in your relationships, for everything to be set right again. You become like a little preview of coming attractions, of what is possible in God. The third thing that fulfillment means is it means challenges and hardship. Salvation doesn't mean that there won't be struggle or even suffering. The coming of Jesus is clearly the powerful, miraculous working of God, isn't it? I mean, a baby born of a virgin, an angel appearing in a dream with explanations and instructions about his birth, and then later, a star that guides the Magi to the Holy Family, and they have additional information. And then another angelic message that warns them when there's danger. God's fingerprints are all over this process. It's a God thing. But it turns Joseph and Mary's life upside down. It is not the peaceful, quiet life that they signed up for when they were first betrothed. There are whispers and judgments of those who judge harshly because Jesus is conceived before Mary and Joseph are married. And that's much more of an honor shame society than our own. And so there's all this shame kind of attached to their little family that I'm sure they were not thinking of when they started this venture. it may make sense of why no one in Bethlehem, which is the hometown of Joseph's family, and yet no one will welcome them into their home, even though Mary is very pregnant and near delivery. And then when Jesus is very young, the family is forced to flee to escape Herod's mass killing of little boys, intended to eliminate the newborn king before he's a threat, right? In the story, Herod talks to the Magi and tries to calculate how old Jesus might be and kills all the little boys 2 years old and under, but Mary and Joseph have inside information, right? The angel tells Joseph, run for your life. And so this is when they flee and live as refugees in Egypt. It's a miracle that they survive, but faithfulness for Joseph and Mary means accepting and dealing with a lot of difficulties and challenges as part of God's bigger plan. There's also the fact that it's a process. So God's salvation is expansive. It includes every part of life, but it doesn't all happen at one time. There are these decisive moments like Jesus coming into the world and all these miracles that surround that. But some things don't change, at least not right away. The Romans still occupy their land. There's still no king. Injustice abounds. And Joseph and Mary are given some revelation to help them to stay true. But then they have to stay true. They have to continue in faithfulness, trusting God's promise and God's timing. And so the third takeaway from the passage this morning is that we need to yield to God's plan and timing. We don't know all that God is doing or all of his reasons. In his mercy, he reveals some to us in his word and sometimes through the voice of his spirit, enough that we are encouraged to keep walking with him. But then we have to keep walking with him. And we should expect some adversity. It comes with the deal. Last week, I shared a bit about our failed attempt to plant a church and the doubts which followed for me. Some of you are probably wondering, how did you get past that? Answer, real slowly, gradually. I mean, there was a direct work of God that happened, but there was a lot of choosing every day on my part, choosing to forgive, choosing to be a pastor to people who had rejected me. And there was some mystery. I still don't totally understand how everything went so wrong or all of God's purposes for allowing that. I know some of them. I've learned some things. But it's still my least favorite ministry experience in 38 years of being a follower of Jesus. I do know that God entrusted his heart to me, a heart that loves through rejection and false accusation and misunderstanding. That's the heart of Jesus, isn't it? Jesus endures all these things for the sake of love, and being in that position, I realized something. Like, I had prayed many times to have God's heart. And I realized, man, God's heart hurts. God's heart is a painful heart. I thought, okay, change my mind. Too late to take it back. I know that he deepened my dependence on him. And I also know that he didn't just leave me on the ground. He picked me up, he patched me up, and he sent me back in there. And he made serving him a life-giving thing again. The fulfillment takes forms that we don't expect and might not choose if we knew about them in advance. But God promises life, and he delivers. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your love. Thank you that you call us because you love us, that you call us to endure because you love us. We pray that you would continue to bless us, to help us to choose in, to not be frightened off by the adversity, Lord, but to choose you and to choose the fullness of the salvation that you promise. In Jesus' name, amen. We are going to enter into a time of communion with God and with one another. The bread and the cup are tangible signs that Jesus is present. I appreciate that about God, that he gives us something tangible to help us to remember. We literally receive them into ourselves, and they nourish. And they nourish us, and they become integrated into us, don't they? Which is a lot like what Jesus wants to do. He offers himself this morning as a gift to strengthen us and to be with us. He invites us to receive him. And we have a choice in that. You don't have to receive the gift. You can sit right where you are, and no one's going to think bad thoughts about you. But you are invited, and I urge you to choose well. It is the difference between life and death. And so God says to choose life. I see the communion servers have anticipated my every need, so I will not invite you up because you're here. Let's see. Let me pray, and then we'll have you get into position. Father, thank you that you have created a space for us to interact with you and to be one while we're doing it. To stand together, Lord, as people who say that you are here and you desire us. You are giving yourself to us. I pray that we would hear your voice, Lord, that we would respond to you. Even if we've never done that, that we could do it for the first time and come today to receive you. To take in what you have for us and to give ourselves to you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.